I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. If you could find verse 28, that's the verse that I'll read this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 28. We're still in a study here through the book of Ephesians. And set up camp here a little bit in this section, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. I've decided to leave it all on the field here when it comes to this paragraph of Scripture. But verse 28 in Ephesians 4 reads like this. I'll read it aloud and then lead us in a word of prayer. It says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and pray, asking your blessings upon the reading and preaching of your word. And Lord, we need you to bless it to our hearts and make our hearts so that they be good ground on which the word of God falls. Father, we do not want to neglect the responsibility of us as a church today to pray for our leaders, for those who are in authority over us in this nation. God, we lift them up to you. God, praying that they would so lead this nation, that legislators would legislate in such a way so that, God, they do not interfere with how we must live as believers. I pray, God, for the salvation of our political leaders. God, that the gospel would be heard by them and believed. Lord, you were able and have proven yourself capable of changing powerful men and women in the past. Lord, we can look at Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and we can see, God, that you are the one who rules. And Lord, your dominion is from generation to generation, that you rule over the kingdom of men. So, Lord, there is no sovereign power in this nation, but you are the sovereign one, and we call out to you and pray that you would have mercy upon the church, and God, so work through our leaders as to conform us into the image of Christ and fulfill your purpose through us. I do pray that you would help us now, teach us, please grow us, edify us together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 4, 28, the worth of work. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, it's going to take a moment to get to this this message, because I want to begin my introduction today kind of talking about the verses that are surrounding verse 28 that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, and really have gone through a couple of times, going back and gleaning as much from it as we can, I hope. I shared with you four rules of communication, and I've shared them with you a couple of times. I've actually shared them with you three times, and we've spent a little bit of time focusing on them the last 2 weeks. I want to give you a little quizzy poo this morning, all right? So let's see if we're learning anything and see how well I'm doing teaching, all right? So does anybody remember what the first one is? Be what? Be honest, all right? Be honest. Now, I could really put you on the spot and ask you, where do we get that from this passage? Does anybody know? Be honest. 4:25, that's right. So you see there, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another." That's the be honest part, all right? So be honest. The second one, keep current. Keep current. Cool would probably be better, but keep cool. I like that. Okay. Thanks for not listening to the sermon and just going your own way. Keep current. Now, where do we get keep current from this? You might say again. All right, 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So you keep current. You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Keeping current means communicating in a timely manner. number three, we got be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person. Good. Where do we get that from? Does anybody know? Where? 29, that's right. Because it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So that edification part and imparting grace to the hearers is where we attack the problem, not the person. Because as far as the person goes, we want to build them up, not tear them down. We want to enable them to do God's will, not disable them from doing God's will. Okay? So, be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person, and then, what's the fourth one? Act, don't react. Act, don't react. Where do we get that from in this passage? 31 and 32, right? So the reactions are bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. That's how we react. The actions that we are to do is to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as, what's our example? Even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, it is so true that how we say something is just as important as what we say many times, isn't it? I gave you several questions, but I've actually thought of them in a different manner when it comes to what we say. You can think of it in this way. You can evaluate what you're about to say by a few simple questions. Questions that you can ask about a lot of different things. But this is what I'm saying, how I'm saying it, why am I saying it? That examines our own heart. Where am I saying it? Am I saying it in the best place? And when am I saying it? See, you can evaluate what you're about to say in your communication with somebody by those five things. How, what, how, where, when, and why. And then if we can evaluate our communication based upon those five questions, then it will help us get that communication in a little bit better setting. Now, I want to ask you to turn over your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Because what the Lord seems to keep coming to my mind, bringing to my mind this week, is the reality that we can know these principles of communication. We can know these, and it really goes beyond that because these aren't just principles of communication. These are qualities of the new man. And what he's telling us in this context in Ephesians 4 is that we are to put on the new man. And the way we put on that new man is by doing some of these things. It's renewing our mind and then putting on the new man, which is renewed according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This passage keeps coming to mind. I want to work through it just a little bit. James chapter 1, verse 22. If you find that, and we'll read a few verses here and look at them together. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So the point is, we can know all that stuff, but if we don't do it, it's not going to do any good. We're just deceiving ourselves. Verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." You ever been that way? You read something in the Bible and you're like, oh yeah, that is something that applies to me right now. And then you go away and you do the exact opposite thing of what you just read. And you're like, man, I just read about that, but yet I'm acting sinfully just like I was before. That's what's going on there. It's like that man who has a mirror and then he walks away. He doesn't remember if he has blue eyes or brown eyes, if his hair is fixed or not, if he has a beard or not. All kinds of different things. He just completely forgets. But look at verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is a life-changing verse, verse 25 is. Because there's four important things here in verse 25 that will change everybody's life, every Christian's life. We see them here. But he who looks, and then he continues. Number three, he doesn't forget. Number four, he's a doer of the work. Do you see it? He who looks, the word for looks here is a word that means to stoop down and look over. It's the word that's used for John when he went to the tomb. It's a different word than Peter. When Peter got there, John went and he looked and he stooped in and looked in the grave, and it kind of means that he looked with understanding. It's the idea that if you're walking along a path and you see something, let's say you see something that looks like gold right under the surface of the ground and it's just barely sticking up, you would walk there and you wouldn't just stand there and look at it from this distance, but you would walk and you would stoop down and look at it. You might even get down on a knee and take a closer look. That's the idea behind this word. He looks into the perfect law of liberty. It's what our ladies are doing on Monday night when they get together for their Bible study. They're opening the Word and they're digging into it. They are stooping and looking into the Word as they're digging through that. And that's what you do when you study the Bible. But it doesn't end there. You notice the second part of this in verse 25 is that he continues in it. Notice how it compares to the man who looked in the mirror. The man who looked in the mirror looked and he observed himself, and then, what does it say? He goes away. That's not what we do when it comes to the Bible and to the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why I'm so often encouraging us to read the Bible and to be in Scripture and read it from cover to cover. Why? Because we've got to continue in it. Because if we don't continue in it, guess what we're going to do? Forget. Just like the man who turned away from the mirror, he forgot what kind of man he was. If we get away from the Word of God, we don't continue in it, we don't persevere in it, you know what you're going to do? You're going to forget what kind of person you are, and you're going to forget what kind of person God has called you to be. And we're going to go our own way. So he looks, he perseveres or continues. That reminds us of the Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He doesn't forget, but then the last part, he is a doer of the work. You see, he's got those first three steps in line, and then when it comes to that last step, he actually does it. He obeys Scripture. And the Bible says here that the man who does these four things is blessed. Look at what it says at the end of verse 25. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now, why am I going over all that? Because we've been going over this stuff in Ephesians 4. And I want to try to drive home the point to you that knowing it isn't going to make a difference if we don't obey it. How are we going to obey it? We keep studying the Bible. We keep studying Scripture like we see in Ephesians 4. And we prayerfully and by God's grace apply them to our lives. And we're blessed. You can think about a marriage relationship where all of us probably, and believe it or not, I know this is going to be a shock to everybody, but did y'all know that pastors even have to apply this stuff to their lives? And their wives. I know that's a shock to everybody. Even I have to do that. But we can know all about it. If we don't practice it, it's not going to make any difference. You're not going to be blessed. You can see that over and over throughout the Scripture. Now look at verse 26 and 27. This is interesting what he says in the next two verses. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. Bridle has a bit and a rein on it. It's put in a horse's mouth. Without that, the horse can kind of run wild and do whatever it wants to do. But if it has that bridle on, you can lead that horse around where you want it to go. Does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So you see in verse 26 and 27 that one who is religious is one who doesn't just do certain things like in verse 27, but he is one who has control over his tongue. His tongue doesn't control him. Now, I didn't deal with, in verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. What is that? Is he talking about the Old Testament commandments? No, he's not. Because this is the perfect law of liberty. And this is not a law that brings us into bondage, but this is a law that sets us free. Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In the context here, verse 18 tells us that we've been brought forth by the word of truth. In verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What is the perfect law of liberty? It's most likely here he's talking about the truth that is found through Christ that radically changes our lives. And when we look into the truth, the word of God, we continue in it, we don't forget it, but we do it, we're blessed. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I was excited about that. I don't know if y'all are as excited as I was about it. But it really is life-changing. If you take verse 25 and you break that down and you apply it, and it can change your Christian life. All right, so I've got like 15 minutes left. So we all turn over to back to Ephesians 4. I could take you to James 4 and look at something over there pretty cool, but I better not. We're going to try to work through this real quick. All right, 18 minutes. I got 18 minutes. I know I've got longer than that if I choose to stay up here, but I want to be fair with you, with your time. You all are very gracious. All right, Ephesians 4, 28, the worth of work. Here we see Paul bring up this topic in the middle of all this stuff. And I'm kind of like, why in the world, Paul, are you kind of throwing this in here about work? And not stealing, but working hard. Maybe it's because, I don't really know the reason why, but maybe it's because Paul wants the church to be very well-rounded. They don't want them to just be good communicators and be kind to one another, but he wants them to be well-rounded in every way. Not just in the inside in their heart, but he wants them to be hard workers doing the will of God. I guess that's about all I've got on that. But the first point here that I want to go to is the anomaly in the church is the thief. The interesting thing about this is, do you see how the change in pronouns happens right here in this verse? Almost everywhere else, all around it, I guess the subject or the main pronoun that is used is like you or your. But when it comes to verse 28, he changes it to the third person. And he says, let him who stole steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You see, it's in the third person throughout. Why did Paul change the pronouns? Maybe it's because not everyone who was in the church in Ephesus was a thief. You know, if I were to ask this group of folks here this morning, how many of you were thieves before God saved you? The chances are, we wouldn't have a whole lot of people saying, yeah, I was a thief. Now, I'm not talking about taking pens from work accidentally and you end up with a big pile of them, or Sharpie markers, or accidentally walking out of the bank with a pen from the teller and, you know, and finding it in your vehicle a couple weeks later. I'm not talking about that kind of thievery. I'm talking about somebody who was really a thief, who did that before they became a Christian. There's probably not, and maybe I'm overestimating y'all, but there's probably not a whole lot of you that that would fall into that category, even though we've all probably stole something at some point in our life. No doubt about that. All right, so there were also slaves in the church, and it could be that there were slaves who thought that they were owed by their masters, and they would have a tendency to try to get back some of what they feel like that they were due. I don't know. But in all of us, really, there is this desire to gain an advantage over or from someone else whenever the opportunity arises. That can certainly be there. If you were walking behind somebody in a crowd of people and you saw a $100 bill fall out of their pocket or out of her purse and it falls on the ground and they're in a group and they're just going along and you walk along and you see that $100 bill, would you grab that $100 bill and stick it in your pocket and think, "Woo, I am blessed today"? Or would you say, $100 bill, oh no, they dropped that. I need to get this money and call out to them and see who dropped it. That'd be a difficult thing. But that shows kind of the desire in our heart many times to gain an advantage or to get something for without working for it. Not everyone is prone to thievery. It's that way now, and it was probably that way then. And this is perhaps why Paul wrote as he did. Now, this is interesting because all the other verses around it have you. So what Paul could be getting at indirectly here is that while everybody may not have been a thief, everybody struggles with corrupt communication. Everybody struggles with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Everybody needs to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So he doesn't pull any punches. You need to do those things, he says. But he says, but let him who stole steal no longer. So, point number two, the standard in the church is the hard worker. The standard in the church is the hard worker. We see this in the last part of verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. We see two standards that are found here. The first one is this: hard work results in good for others and yourself. Hard work results in good for others and yourself. Number two, second standard that we see here in this verse, is that hard work results in the ability to give to him who has need. Hard work results in the ability to give to him who has need. All right, I want to talk about the first one. Hard work results in good for others and self. Paul used phrases like this. He said, and we labor working with our own hands. He said to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In Acts 20, he said, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Paul believed, apparently, in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And he was apparently very ant-like in his work ethic, and he's calling the church to be the same. What do I mean by that? Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 and 8 says this: to go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. If you've ever had ants in your house, you know exactly what Paul's talking about. Every once in a while, it seems like every summer, we get ants in the church, and they'll go from one end of the building all the way to the other end. There's a stream of ants. And you can look at those little boogers and wonder, how in the world are they doing this? But they just stay in formation. They are all doing what they're supposed to do. They're all working together for the same purpose, and they're all working together for the benefit of the others. and they're storing up in the summer for the winter. You see, the ants are a wonderful example of hard work. And when the writer of Proverbs could choose anything to give as an example, he gave the wonderful little ant. And as we observe the ant, maybe we should even stoop and look and examine that ant on occasion and be reminded of what a wonderful work ethic that ant models for us. So we see that we are to work for good for others and self. Work that results in good for others and self. Now think about this. This past week, the things that you did, the work that you did, obviously it benefited you and your family, but did what you did, did your work this past week benefit others? In society, in your community, in the company that you work for, were you a benefit to other people? Second thing, hard work that results in the ability to give to him who has need. We don't think about getting up and going to work probably a lot of times in this light. And the paycheck that I earn, the money that I make through my business or through work, do I realize that God wants me to view this as a way in which I can give to him who has need? Because that's exactly what the Bible says we ought to be doing. In verse 28, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. If you have your Bibles and you would look over at Acts chapter 20, verse 34 and 35, this is a good one to note in relation to this verse. Because Paul is actually here, interestingly enough, talking to the elders from Ephesus. So this same church that he wrote to, the book of Ephesians, he is speaking to the elders in Acts 20. And in verses 34 and 35, in his speech here to them, near the end of it, here's what he says. Acts 20, 34 and 35. He says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. All right, did you see what he said there? That you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Did you know that that's the only place in the Bible, I'm pretty sure, where those words are found? You don't find those quoted in the Gospels. Paul tells us something that Jesus said here that we don't find anywhere else. I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. Please tell me afterwards if I'm wrong. I'll correct it next week. It is more blessed to give than receive. So Paul talks about how he set the example, how he worked hard with his hands, not only to provide for his own necessities, but also for those who were with him, and that by laboring like this, he's shown them that they should support the weak, that is, give to those who have need. All right? There's a lot of other verses that we could look at on that. But we'll go to the third point. The change in the church is the new man. Oh, by the way, and I'm just going to tell you this. We're not going to turn over there and look at it. Do you know what the best example of that person who works hard and gives to those who have need is that I can think of in the Bible? It's the Proverbs 31 woman. If you read about the Proverbs 31 woman in verses 10 through 20, that verse here describes what she did. She worked hard, she provided for her family, but she also extended her hand to those who were in need. So just kind of note that down as you're reading through the Proverbs this year. Try to pay attention to that. You might want to connect it. The third thing is the change in the church is the new man. I love that story. It came to mind about the communists in Hyde Park, London. I've heard this many times, and years ago I heard it. But the communists in Hyde Park in London pointed to a tramp and said, "Communism will put a new man, will put a new suit on that man." Looked at a tramp and said, "Communism will put a new suit on that man." A Christian standing nearby said, "Yes, but Christ will put a new man in that suit." And that's what Jesus does. In Ephesians 4, if you look back at verses 23 and 24, he says, "And being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, God has made us new through Christ. And that's why the one who was once a thief, it's not somebody who is just reformed in their actions, but that one who was a thief is now changed from the inside out because of the gospel of Christ. He has changed him. And that's why a person who was once lazy and wouldn't work has been changed so that now they are diligent in their work, but they don't work to build their own kingdom. They work that they might give to him who has need. And you all have always been very generous whenever there was a need that came up in the church or even outside of the church. You all have been generous in doing that. And I want you to know that is a biblical thing to do. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these five questions I have. I thought I would throw this out there for you. Hopefully it'll be helpful, because I feel like we come to this point here where we're like, well, does that mean that every single person that I come across who's holding a sign up saying, "God bless you, hungry, need food," that I'm supposed to start pouring out money to them? I'm not going to get into whether you should do that or not, but I want to give you five questions from Scripture to just process those things. The first one is this. These are guiding questions for giving to those in need. Number one, would giving glorify my Father who is in heaven? Now, I have Scripture to go along with all these, but I didn't really have room on the PowerPoint to put them up there. Matthew 5:16. Would giving glorify my Father who is in heaven? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Second question, is the person in need a brother or sister in Christ? This is a big deal, because if it is a fellow believer, we must pay careful attention to that. Because the Bible says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In Galatians 6:10, Paul said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Did you know if you have to choose between helping, if you have to choose between feeding a hungry Christian and feeding a hungry lost man, which one should you feed? The hungry Christian, the brother in Christ, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then maybe after you do that, the two of you can get together and feed the hungry lost man. But we must pay attention particularly to our brothers. Number three, and this is something you can ponder on, would giving be good for the needy person? Because giving somebody what they ask for isn't always loving them. Giving them what they need and what is truly best for them is what agape love is. Again, Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." Leviticus 19:18 says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "As you would have men do to you, do you also to them." So you can evaluate that other person, try to put yourself in their shoes, and say, would me receiving something from someone else really be good? Would it really help me in the long run? Number four, Can I give cheerfully, obediently, and in faith? Can I give cheerfully, obediently, and in faith? God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Another passage, Luke 6:30 through 38. I don't have time to read it. Wonderful passage to remember. Give and it will be given to you. What does it say? Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So we're commanded to give. So can we give cheerfully, obediently, and in faith? Romans 14:23. For whatever is not from faith is sin. There's one other passage I would commend to you, James 2:14 through 20, about faith and works. And then our last question, should I give because of the grace of Christ in my life? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Sometimes you might just be led of the Lord to give to the needy because you realize that you were needy and that you were lost in your sins. But yet, God sent His Son to die on the cross to redeem you from your sins, and there was nothing in you that deserved that. Just as the person who may be needy, you look at them and you say, there's nothing in them that deserves this. It may simply be because of the grace of Christ in your life that you say, I must give. I hope those are guiding questions that will be helpful. I'm sure many of you have other scriptural principles and things that guide you in those decisions. But remember Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your word. God, you want us to be well-rounded in the new man. Lord, skilled in many ways. Not just able to communicate and to have a heart of kindness and gentleness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. But, Father, you want us to be people who are diligent, very ant-like, working hard, not to build our kingdoms on this earth, but, Lord, ultimately to build your kingdom and to impact the lives, or by impacting the lives of others. I pray that we will view all of our money and our possessions in the light of your word and handle them obediently. Lord, I pray that we would do your word and, Lord, not just hear it today. Ultimately, Father, we thank you for Christ, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And were it not for the grace of Christ, we would have nothing. And I thank you today afresh and again for saving us. And Lord, I pray for those who are not believers yet, who have not been delivered. Please, God, draw them to yourself through the gospel. I pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.